According to the gospel accounts, Jesus asked a lot more questions than he answered. 307 different questions, to be exact, in the four gospels. No, I didn't count them. I came across this bit of gospel trivia in a sermon by Martin Copenhaver, who admitted that he did not count them either. Someone else did. And besides this, Jesus seldom gave a straight answer to the questions he was asked. Out of the 183 questions he was asked, according to the four Gospels, Jesus answered only three directly. Instead of answering a lot of questions, Jesus responded in other ways. In some instances, Jesus simply kept silent, as when Pilate questioned him after his arrest, or he often responded to a question with another question. When asked, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Jesus asked, "Are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites?" And then, pointing to a coin, he asked another question, "Whose head is on the coin and whose title?" "Well, Caesar's, of course." "Well, then, give to Caesar's what belongs to Caesar." And then, "Give to God the things that belong to God." There is an old Jewish joke that goes something like this. Why does a Jew always answer a question with a question? And the answer is, why shouldn't a Jew answer a question with a question? It seems that Jesus preferred asking questions to providing answers. Does this surprise you? It does me. Don't we go to the Bible for answers to life's persistent questions? Don't we expect Jesus to give us some clear and inspiring advice and workable solutions to life's problems? But Jesus doesn't take the Dear Abby approach of giving advice or giving answers. He doesn't give us a neat list of 10 ways to improve our lives or to feel closer to God. He doesn't provide easy answers. Instead, he asks hard questions. He's more like the Old Testament prophets who railed against the ruling authorities and sought justice by asking challenging questions. "Why do you fast and pray and then turn around to oppress your workers? Why do you put on sackcloth and ashes and call that repentance? Should you not fast by letting the oppressed go free and feeding the hungry?" Hard questions. So why have we paid so little attention to the questions Jesus asked and looked for answers instead? One biblical scholar suggested that answers give us more of a feeling of success and certainty. Easy answers allow us to have a measure by which to judge and change other people. But probing questions allow God to change us. In today's reading, Jesus is having dinner at the home of a Pharisee. A woman who is described only as a sinner crashes the party, falls at Jesus' feet, bathing them with her tears and anointing them with perfume. And because this woman was known as a sinner, she would have been treated as an outcast. She would not have been allowed in polite company. And so when Jesus asks the question, "Do you see this woman?" It was a probing and challenging question to those at the dinner table. The woman may have been right in front of them, but did they really see her? All they saw was the stereotype of a sinner, and all they felt was condemnation of her according to their rules of the law. Do you see this woman? If you do, you might have to relate to her as a person, as a human being, rather than just a sinner. If you notice, Jesus directed the question to Simon, the host of the party. Simon was a Pharisee, and I can imagine that he and his friends might have invited Jesus to dinner just for the devious purpose to put him to the test, to put him into an awkward situation. The Pharisees were not very friendly to Jesus. They wanted to catch him in some way. As a guest in this Pharisee's house, Jesus was treated rather shabbily. Jesus pointed this out. There was no friendly greeting at the door, no water to wash his feet, no customary manners. Were they simply testing Jesus to see if he would throw a fit for not being treated well? One commentator I read concerning this passage even suggested that this woman was planted. She was let in as a setup to embarrass Jesus. I mean, how could a woman, a known sinner, just walk into a Pharisee's house during the dinner hour? Someone must have let her in. Maybe it was a setup to test Jesus. Could he really show mercy to this sinner? Well, true to form, Jesus accepted this woman's repentance without asking any questions. Jesus was not worried about keeping his good reputation or letting this sinner touch him. He accepted her caresses. He simply accepted her and forgave her. He was not worried that her sin would rub off on him and make him unclean. Rather, the purity of Jesus' life rubbed off on her to give her a clean new life. She had a lot of sin to forgive, and Jesus forgave her, and she responded with much love and gratitude. But the thing is that this woman isn't the only sinner in the story. It turns out that Simon isn't such a nice person either, nor his group of friends, who had devious intentions and who judged this woman as a lost soul. There are a number of lessons for us in this story. One is that the gospel is so full of love and forgiveness that we shouldn't write off anyone as a hopelessly lost sinner. God's love and forgiveness is greater than we can imagine. We should resist judging others. We need to see people, not just as sinners, but as people that God loves and forgives. Another lesson here is to guard against the thinking that other people need more forgiveness than we need. We're all sinners, and we all need forgiveness. Some time ago, there was a study of people's attitudes toward forgiveness. It was co-sponsored by the University of Michigan and the National Institute for Mental Health. The study found that 75% of Americans are very confident that they have been forgiven by God for their past offenses. The leading researcher was surprised, as I am, of this high number, especially since many of those surveyed were not regular church attenders and not especially religious. Yet, 3/4 of the people surveyed had few doubts about God's willingness to let bygones be bygones. But the picture is less bright when it comes to interpersonal relations. Only about half of the people surveyed claimed that they were certain that they had forgiven others. Most people admitted that God was a galaxy-class forgiver, but for ordinary folks, it was a struggle to forgive. I think that many of us can admit to that. It's hard for us to put aside feelings of bitterness and anger and resentment when it comes to forgiving others. But the study showed that individuals who believe that a loving God forgives them are far more likely to turn around and forgive others. Trusting in God's forgiveness makes it more likely for us to be forgiving persons. Perceiving God as a loving heavenly Father who forgives unconditionally, or perceiving God as a distant sovereign who judges and forgives grudgingly, makes a big difference in the way that we treat others in our family, among our friends, our co-workers, and our neighbors. And on this Father's Day, you can thank the Lord if you had a father who was loving and forgiving. He probably made it easier for you to believe in a loving and forgiving Heavenly Father. And by the way, the study also showed that forgiveness had a health benefit. According to the research, people who scored high on forgiveness had significantly lower levels of blood pressure, anxiety, depression, and other stress-related illnesses, and relatively high self-esteem and happiness. If you had a question to ask Jesus today, you might not get a straight answer. Like, how can we be a better church? He might answer with a question. Are you a forgiving church? Jesus was not so naive as to think that the church would be a bright, sunny, and happy place where everyone would love each other and forgiveness would be something rare that was needed. Jesus was no utopian visionary who imagined that by just giving us a simple set of rules to follow, his church would find endless bliss. No, we need forgiveness, and we need to forgive. The question is whether we know this. Can we celebrate it? And are we willing to forgive one another? Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more than we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. As our profession of faith today, we're going to be reading together the Belhar Confession, which is the newest of our confessions in the Reformed Church, written in the 1980s during the struggle against apartheid in South Africa. It affirms the church's commitment to seek reconciliation and unity. You will find the copy of the confession in your bulletin. If I can find mine. Thank you, Carol. Let us stand as we confess our faith. We believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who gathers, protects, and cares for the church through word and spirit. We believe in one holy, universal Christian church, the communion of saints called from the entire human family. We believe that God has entrusted us with a message of reconciliation in and through Jesus Christ. We are called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, that we are blessed because we are peacemakers, that we are witnesses both by word and by deed to the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We believe that God wishes to bring about justice and true peace among people, that in a world full of injustice and enmity, God is in a special way the God of the cuts, the poor, and the wrong. We believe that God calls us to follow him in this, for God brings justice to the oppressed. Therefore, we pledge ourselves to seek unity, reconciliation, and justice, even though human authorities and laws forbid us, and punishment and suffering be the consequences of our obedience to God. Jesus is Lord. To the one and only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.